Good evening, everybody. It's a privilege to be with you here this evening. And to those of you watching online, we give you a warm welcome. I'd like to thank my friend, Brother Jonathan Zirkle, for a wonderful presentation. And I realize I kind of follow in the footsteps of Zirkle. I came as a kind of a refugee to America as well in 2007. And America is a land of freedom and opportunity for those who come to this land. I think it's important we reflect on the fact that America truly has this incredible blessing about it. And it comes from our founding documents, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, and behind from those who put those incredible documents together. So I'm standing before you in a gray suit tonight. Now, that may not sound like a lot to you, it's significant wearing a gray suit, but I used to have black spectacles, I used to have black hair, and then I moved to silver spectacles because my hair is turning silver. And then somebody wrote to me recently and said, you know, you need a lighter suit because your hair is going lighter. So I got a gray suit. So I'm steadily turning into the gray man before your very eyes with the passage of time. So I'm going to be sharing tonight on the political and economic philosophy of the papacy. I did give a version of this 2 months ago down in Huntsville, Alabama. I've edited it slightly and added some things to it. But I think the message I share tonight is one that is important for all of us, because we are on the verge of stupendous times. And people who are aware of what is happening in our world today realize that the freedoms we have enjoyed so far in the West and in America and around the world, those freedoms cannot be taken for granted. And in fact, there are many people in positions of authority who would rather we not have the freedoms that Roger Williams wrote about. So I invite you to bow your heads with me. We'll ask for the Holy Spirit to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, as we share these moments together, I pray that your Spirit will speak through me and for me. I pray you'll bring conviction and conversion afresh to every hearer of these words, whether in this church tonight or whether watching online. Father, I ask for forgiveness for my sins, and I ask for the outpouring of your Spirit in a beautiful way tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So for those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 12 through 14, we know that in the heart of Revelation, and in particular chapter 13, there are two beasts. There's the sea beast, the papacy, and there's the land beast, which identifies the United States of America in her end time role. And in Revelation 13, God reveals that the final crisis, the final division on planet Earth, will not be between Republicans and Democrats, or conservatives or labor, or black or white, or rich or poor. It will be between truth and error. An error that will be known to be error, but it will be enforced as error, because truth is unacceptable to the ways and the people of this world. And those who follow Jesus Christ will face persecution, not because the world hates them, but because the world hates Jesus Christ. And if they cannot get their hands on Jesus Christ, the world will get its hand on his followers. And so if we are to be true to Jesus until the end of time, we know there is a rough ride ahead of us before the good news is that Jesus comes and saves his own. Now, in Revelation 13, we read that there is going to be global false worship enforced by global economic mandates. There'll be social exclusion. There will be persecution and ultimately the death penalty for those who are faithful to God. So I'm going to talk this evening about the political and economic philosophy of the papacy. That is the first beast of Revelation 13, because it is the political and economic philosophy of the papacy that is going to be driving the second beast of Revelation 13, which is the United States of America. So our journey tonight, we're going to be looking at Reformation and religious liberty, picking up a bit on what Brother Zirkle was sharing a few moments ago. We'll then look at Catholic economic dogma and doctrine, and then we're going to look at Catholic political thought. We're going to see how it was recently applied in the last 3 years, and then we're going to come to our conclusions here this evening. So if we focus first of all on the Reformation and religious liberty. So I think we forget today just how radical the Reformation truly was. The Reformation resurrected the concept of liberty of conscience that had been trampled on for over 1,000 years up until that point by the Church of Rome. Now, by the time the Reformation comes along in the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was a cruel ecclesiastical monopoly enforced, as all monopolies are, by a system of command, control, and coercion. The Reformation emphasized liberty of conscience, that is, the liberty to believe or not believe in Roman Catholic dogma, the liberty to belong or not to belong to the Roman Catholic Church, the liberty to financially contribute or not financially contribute to the operating costs of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, the liberty to live in harmony with the Word of God or with the dogmas of fallen men. And so the Reformation was a profound change in human history. And as Jonathan Zirkle said a few minutes ago, of all the liberties we treasure in the United States, particularly those in our Bill of Rights, it is the freedom of religion that comes first and foremost. And it is no accident that religious liberty is the first liberty mentioned in the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights, which you see on the screen there, which says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our founders, the framers of our Constitution, the writers of the Bill of Rights, understood that liberty of conscience is the foundational liberty upon which the United States is built. For all people who come to this nation. And we come to this nation from around the world. I speak as an immigrant here tonight. But what holds us together is the acceptance of these truths that we are endowed with these rights by our Creator. That there is a Creator, He's given us these rights, and the number one responsibility we have before God and to our fellow man is the free exercise of our conscience to live in harmony with the promptings of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and in our lives. And so Luther shifted in the Reformation, shifted the source of ecclesiastical authority, of theological authority, of social and political authority away from corrupt men to the Word of God, away from the changing, unwritten, oral traditions of Rome to a stable, written, permanent, and infallible Scripture. Luther discovered in the Scriptures that salvation is not earned by sinners, nor do we gain it by cooperating with God, nor is it dispensed by a corrupt papal hierarchy, but it is received through faith as a free gift directly from a loving Heavenly Father. So our salvation then and our salvation today does not depend on the presence of monks or priests, cardinals or bishops or popes, nor does our salvation depend on rituals or rites, ceremonies, sacraments, auricular confession or penance. Each person here tonight answers directly to God in the final judgment without a pope, a priest, a cardinal, or a pastor to answer for them or to intercede for them. We must stand before God in our own right. We must answer for every word and for every deed. We are moral beings accountable to our moral Creator. Each man is responsible for his eternal damnation or salvation. Therefore, we are part of the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation held that you and I have the right to read the Word of God in our own language, and that God will give you sufficient understanding for your salvation. The Radical Reformation does not say that the pastors must preach from the pulpit and everybody must listen to what the pastors say. The Radical Reformation is that everybody have the rights of the Bible in their language, and God will give you sufficient understanding for salvation, because that is why the Bible is written, that we might be restored to us eternal relationship with God. We may not understand everything in the Word of God, that is a given for all of us, but we expect, as part of the Radical Reformation, the right to read the Bible in our own language. That is a right that we should not take for granted. I just returned from Malaysia last Sabbath. I was out in Malaysia, which is a very strict Muslim nation, and I can tell you the right to read the Bible is strictly prescribed by the government. There are strict rules against evangelizing and leading Muslims to a faith of Jesus Christ, and there are very strict penalties for this in many countries around the world today. This is, in many ways, the most banned book, not just in history, but in the world today. So we are heirs of the Radical Reformation. Luther discovered, as Jonathan said earlier, that all Christians are priests, that is, the priesthood of all believers, and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He discovered in the Scripture there is no mediation by the Virgin Mary, nor by the saints or the priests, and all people may come directly to God in prayer. We all have that right tonight to come before God in prayer, in public or in private. Protestant principles elevate the individual and both the rights and responsibilities of the individual. They emphasize industriousness, private property, contract law, and liberty of conscience. Now, why is that so? It is simply stated thus. If you are born into the Catholic faith, then there is something called child baptism, and there is no need in Catholic dogma for you to be born again. If you sin, you pay money called an indulgence, and you're allowed to remain in sin. If you sin some more, you may say a few Hail Marys, you pay some money to the church, but there is no need for a reformation of behavior, and there is no need to be born again. As Protestants, we do not practice infant baptism. We practice believer's baptism, which is when you are old enough and intelligent enough and aware enough to realize I'm a sinner, lost without a loving Savior. I turn to God in faith. I confess my sins. I receive by faith the gift of Christ's salvation offered me on Calvary, and I am born again. And therefore, when I sin from that moment on, if I sin, the cure is confession and repentance and asking the Holy Spirit to give me victory over that sin. And so Catholic societies have no incentive to rise above the level of the basest sin. Protestant societies encourage people to be born again and to live the life of the Spirit. Over the centuries, this is why Protestant nations tend to prosper and Catholic nations tend to sink into the dust. We see it all around the world today, empirically. So America was built on these Protestant principles as enunciated by people like Roger Williams, and this led to our Bill of Rights and our civil liberties today, including freedom of speech, freedom of the press, free exercise of religion, the privilege, freedom against self-incrimination, taking the fifth, you might say, the independence of the jury from judicial dictation, the right not to be imprisoned without cause. This is the basis of our social contract, that is government by consent of the government, or as Abraham Lincoln put it after Gettysburg, a government of the people, by the people, for the people, which I think we're seeing less and less of these days. But all of our entire social contract is based upon these Protestant principles that we see up there on the screen. So Protestants were thus freed from the cruel, the bloodthirsty, the vindictive, the totalitarian oversights of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Reformation principles enunciated by Luther and others like him erased the entire hierarchy of the Dark Ages, the political hierarchy, the economic hierarchy, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and the social hierarchy. It is hard for us to imagine the earthquake that the Reformation represented in the Middle Ages across Europe. So with that background in mind, let's look at what the Catholic Church says about economic dogma. Well, the Catholic Church, and you're probably going to if you haven't picked it up by now, I'm not in favor of the dogma of the Catholic Church, all right? My mother is from Ireland, and we have seen it firsthand over the centuries what happens when you have an unaccountable, secretive, authoritarian political force like the Catholic Church, the terror it brings to innocent people. In Ireland, even up until the 1970s, we had workhouses where boys were put to work under the supervision of monks. We had the Daughters of Magdalene laundries, where young girls who were maybe homeless or runaways or pregnant out of wedlock were sent, and they faced the most horrendous abuse all the way through the 70s and 80s just a few years ago. This is, in my lifetime, these scandals are very real coming. I see this on the Irish side of my family. The Catholic Church is an ancient institution built on blood, lies, corruption, and forged documents, such as the donation of Constantine or the decretals of Isidore, as we will see in a few moments. It is ruled by an absolute emperor. It is structured in a rigid hierarchy. It is global in scope, aristocratic in nature, unaccountable to any population, and none of its officials are elected by the common people. There is no democratic process within the Catholic hierarchy. It is no surprise, therefore, that the papacy has repeatedly expressed its disdain for Protestant principles, and both for the political and the economic expressions of Protestant Christianity, that is, republicanism and capitalism. Both are anathema to the Catholic hierarchy. Over the centuries, the Catholic Church has repeatedly supported anti-capitalist governments, such as feudalism and the trade guilds of the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church has supported in the early 1930s and 40s fascism in Italy, Spain, Portugal, Croatia, and across Latin America. The Catholic Church supported Nazi Germany. They support redistributive welfare programs in the West, such as Lyndon B. Johnson's Great Society. And they support liberation theology in Latin America and Africa. And why is that? The reason is that Catholic economic dogma is driven by this guy here, St. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in 1225 through 1274. So what did Thomas Aquinas teach that has such relevance for us today? And this may sound like really boring stuff. Okay, just hang with me, because you're going to see that a lot of the policies happening in America today are directly driven from Catholic economic dogma. And it's going to affect you in a very profound way very soon. This is not some abstract theory we're talking about here tonight. So for Thomas Aquinas, there are four kinds of law. There is eternal law, that is God's plan for the universe and all its inhabitants. This includes gravity and the scientific mathematical laws that rule our universe. Then there is natural law. That is the participation of rational creatures in the eternal law. We are by nature social animals. We talk to each other. We live with each other. We build communities and we build societies. And in so doing, we do what is natural for humanity. And these things are given us by God. Then you have positive law. Positive law, those are the customs, the laws, and the regulations made by human governments who are attempting to apply eternal law and natural law to individuals and to their society. And finally, at the bottom of the pile, you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's at the bottom of the pile for Thomas Aquinas. Now, for St. Thomas Aquinas, as the Catholics call him, private property is not part of the eternal or the natural laws, but it is an invention of human reason. He argued that private property is a creation of and regulated not by this law here, not by this law here. These are from God, but private property is a creation of governments down here. Now, we would disagree with it because the Bible says the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But as we can see in St. Thomas Aquinas' hierarchy of law, the Ten Commandments is at the very bottom. As we're going to see in a few moments, the Catholic Church claims the right to set that aside in favor of what they determine to be the common good. But private property is a feature of this law here. This is where the government of America outlaws things like theft, at least by private individuals, not by themselves. So that's a joke, by the way. So according to Thomas Aquinas, the God's intent is that everybody owns all things in common. That is natural law up here. So the common ownership of goods is where he placed property. But he recognized that there is such a thing as private property, but that's down the hierarchy of laws, and that's a man-made concept. But Thomas Aquinas argued for the common ownership of all goods in natural law. And we find that in the early church in Acts chapter 2. So for Thomas Aquinas, private property is a manifestation of positive law, and it is therefore not an intrinsic right from God. And it does not enjoy the ethical status of the community of goods or the common goods, which he argued is manifest up in natural law here. So this is from God, this is from man. This from God must take priority over this down here. If God intended for the common ownership of all goods, then private property is only a temporary right that you may have today, but it can be overridden at any moment by a government or a church seeking to impose common good, the common good of society, the universal destination of all goods, as the Catholic Church calls it, or the common ownership of all property. So for Thomas Aquinas and for Catholics today, need is the moral criterion for the rightful possession of property. Neither possession nor creation nor production nor gift nor inheritance nor divine commandment, such as the eighth commandment, grants anybody the right to own anything that another person claims to need. I want you to think about that. You do not have the absolute right to own anything in Catholic dogma. The goods of some are due to other because of natural law. If I need your car, I have the moral right to take it. Your private property is only a function of governments down here, and it is not part of God's original plan for humanity, which is up here. Because the goods of some are due to others because of natural law, there is no sin for an individual to meet their personal needs by taking the property of another. In Catholic thought, there is no absolute measure of what need happens to be, but an individual's need to take the property of another is left to the discretion of the person in need or to the public authorities. The only person who is not in a position to evaluate or judge, and the only person who has no moral authority to refuse the enforced taking of their property by another or by the authorities, is the actual owner of the property being taken. The only exception to this principle is the church itself has the right to acquire and possess property indefinitely. Canon Law 1254 says the Catholic Church has an innate right to acquire, retain, administer, and alienate temporal goods in pursuit of its proper ends, independently of civil power. So that says that the Catholic Church claims the right to take your property, regardless of the laws of the land where you happen to live. The Canon Law 1260 also says the church has an innate right to require from the Christian faithful whatever is necessary for the ends proper to it, that is, for the ends of the church. So the church has the intrinsic right to take your property, whether you wish it or not, regardless of the laws of the land in which you happen to live. Now, because of this, the Catholic Church has supported anti-private property movements for the last 1,000 years, whether they be fascists like the Nazis, liberation theologians in South America, socialists and social welfare programs across the West today. Now, Thomas Aquinas' teachings on private property have become dogma in Catholicism, and they are now referred to as the common good or the universal destination of all goods. The common good, or the universal destination of all goods. And we've all heard the phrase, I imagine, the common good, yes? We've heard of the phrase, the common good. We're going to see this coming up again later on this evening. It was used in the last 3 years by the papacy, the common good. And as we see, the papacy argues that the common good, which they alone have the right to determine, overrides all individual human rights. So, the most significant papal encyclical on this topic is Rerum Novarum, or On the Condition of the Working Classes, issued by Pope Leo XIII in 1891. Now, and he allied himself in this encyclical with the proletariat and with Marxist ideology. For centuries, the papacy had upheld the medieval aristocracy and political oppression. But now the Middle Ages, with the feudal system, were being replaced by the Reformation, leading to Protestantism and its accompanying economic system, which is capitalism. The papacy found a new ally to help destroy capitalism and Protestantism and to reverse the Reformation, that is, Marxist ideology. The Pope wrote this, and this is dogma. So this, if we are a Catholic, we must unquestioningly accept this as truth from God. The Pope writes this, to own goods privately, as we saw above, is a right natural to man, and to exercise this right, especially in life and society, is not only lawful, but also clearly necessary. But if the question be asked, how ought man to use his possessions? The Church replies without hesitation, as to this point, man ought not to regard external goods as his own, but as what? But as common. So if you own goods in private, you must use them for the common good. Leo XIII makes a distinction here between private legal ownership of property and common public use. Now, that's the underpinning political and economic theory behind 20th century fascism, such as the dictates of Adolf Hitler. Communist states, they argue with socialist ideology that the state must own the means of production and the capital, and all capital is owned by the state, and you have no right to any capital. And in fascism, the ideology, as expressed by the papacy here, is that you can own all the capital yourself as members of that society, but it must all be used in a way that the state determines for the common good. And capitalism says that everybody should have a share in ownership of the capital of that society, and everybody can invest it as they see fit. So you don't diminish or increase the amount of capital in society. Communism says the state owns it all and they use it for their purposes. Fascism says you can own some property, but the state determines how it must be used. And capitalism says you can own your own capital and your own property and use it as you see fit. That's the essential difference between those three political and economic systems. Now, Leo XIII essentially provides an underpinning theory for Adolf Hitler and the fascists of the 20th century. Fascism is a form of socialism that retains the fiction of private ownership, but not its substance, because the government still determines the use of private property. 40 years later, Pope Pius XI issued this encyclical. I can't pronounce it Latin or Italian very well. I imagine it's Quadragesimo Anno, I imagine. This is on the 40th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, issued in 1931. And in this encyclical, the papacy denounced the dictatorship of capitalism, and in particular those who control credit and the flow of money. Now, in this encyclical by Pope Pius XI, and it's interesting, this is in 1931, the papacy denounces the interest, the taking of interest on loans. Now, in Europe, for centuries, the papacy had said Catholics should not be engaged in the banking industry because it's sinful to take interest, and so the Jewish community moved into the banking industry. So when the papacy in 1931 issues an encyclical condemning usury and the taking of interest in the banking sector across Europe, It's not hard to see how that plays into Nazi ideology in 1930s Germany, because it lends itself to anti-Semitism, because the Jewish community was very strong within the banking sector of Europe the very time that the Pope issued this encyclical. After World War II, we come to Vatican II, which was a major conference of the Church. It lasted a number of years in the early 1960s, and they concluded this in Gaudium et Spes in 1965. That means something and hope in Latin, or I forget what Gaudium means. But anyway, this is what they said. They said, it is the right of public authority to prevent anyone from misusing his private property to the detriment of the common good. That means the government has the right to determine how you use your private property. But they didn't use the phrase public, they didn't use the phrase government. Notice they used the phrase public authority. There's reasons. Words have meaning. Words have meaning. The significance of words can run for generations and centuries without people realizing where those words have come from. We heard that earlier this morning with Brother Zirkle's presentation on some of the teachings of Francis Bacon and Edward Cook and Roger Williams, yeah, not Roger Moore, the James Bond actor. Yes, the name is Bond, James Bond, shaken and not stirred. Well, I'm not sure those words will run for centuries to come myself. So anyway, in this particular statement from the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church establishes that the common good is a fiction of Roman Catholic ideology that allows the public authorities to do whatever they please with your private property. This is in direct contradiction to your right to own private property as given us by God in the Eighth Commandment. After Vatican II, we have Pope Paul VI, and he stated this. This is a very interesting statement that applies to us today. He says, all rights whatsoever, including those of property and of free commerce, are to be subordinated to this principle, that is, the principle of the so-called common good. So in Catholic ideology, your right to worship according to your conscience, your right to speak according to your conscience, your right to teach or preach or write or publish, your right to worship freely, your right to life, are all subordinate to the principle of the universal destination of goods, or the common good, which is determined by the Catholic hierarchy. I want you to think about this for a minute. You have no human rights if you accept Catholic dogma. You're allowed to have certain rights today, but only if the Catholic Church says that that coheres with the common good. But if we determine that the common good is something else, whatever rights you have today, you may think you have today, then those need to be scrapped or set aside. It is no surprise why people fled from Catholic countries to Protestant countries over the centuries. John Paul II picked up on this, and he went further. A very famous charismatic pope in Europe. He was a Polish gentleman, lived through the Polish resistance movement against communism, and he issued an encyclical called Sollicitudo de Re Socialis, 1987. And this is what he said there. He says, peoples excluded from the fair distribution of the good, originally destined for all, could ask themselves, why not respond with violence to those who first treat us with violence? What do you think about that? It's not the first time that the papacy has given an open door for violence on the streets, for the redistribution of goods from those who have to those who have not. This isn't just, you know, the attack, let's say, in the 1630s, 1640s, the Lowlands Wars, where the King of Spain and the Holy Roman Empire was attacking, say, the Lowlands or modern-day Holland and Denmark and Belgium. No. This principle has been applied in modern times by Catholic bishops in different countries around the world to say that if there's rioting, for instance, in Brazil, then the rioters and the looters have a right to take what they take because they need it. And those who own the property, such as the shop owners, they have no right to stop the looters from taking their property because people loot based on need. And so in this passage here, the papacy aligned itself with those who you and I might think are eroding society by destroying the principle of private property. According to John Paul, in this encyclical, he justifies socialist revolutions, common theft, mob violence and looting and aggressive wars if they are engaged in to distribute more fairly, as people think, the goods of planet Earth. He goes on to issue another encyclical called The Ecological Crisis, A Common Responsibility. And I believe that it's the environment that's going to be used to as the justification for Sunday laws at the end of time. We find that in the book Great Controversy, where Satan will be causing natural disasters in the world, and then he will be simultaneously blaming the commandment keepers of God for honoring the Sabbath and incurring God's wrath, and causing the governments to come down on those commandment keepers because they're incurring the wrath of God in these natural disasters that Satan is simultaneously causing. We read about that in the book Great Controversy. But in this particular encyclical here, this is what Pope John Paul II wrote. He said, "Public authorities must make provision for overall planning with regard to the different kinds of work by which not only the economic life but also the cultural life of a given society is shaped." So the papacy is not just claiming the right to determine your way of salvation. They're not just claiming the rights that outside of extra ecclesiam non salus est, that is, outside the church there is no salvation. The papacy does not just claim the right to be the only way to God, but they also claim the right to determine the common good for all of humanity. And they also claim the right that public authority, and notice he does not use the word civil governments, he's talking about public authorities here, by which he actually means the papacy. That public authorities have the right to determine and to plan and to shape not just the economic life of a given society, but also the cultural life of a given society. This is what John Paul II was teaching in his encyclical called The Ecological Crisis, A Common Responsibility. According to him, the earth belongs to everybody. It is therefore our common heritage, and therefore any and all government or global action to save our common heritage or the common good will override our individual rights, exactly as Paul VI said just after Vatican II. This Catholic dogma will be the basis for Sunday laws, for the overriding of liberty of conscience and freedom of religion, because your individual right to worship according to your conscience and according to the word of God on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath, must be subordinated to the common good of saving planet Earth as defined by the Catholic Church. Since Rerum Novarum, on the condition of the working classes, that encyclical in 1891, we haven't got to that slide yet, so I'll come back here. Various encyclicals from the papacy have created a plethora of new rights that governments are called upon to preserve, to protect, and defend, all in the name of the common good and the universal destination of all goods. Now, this is significant, as the creation of and the appeal to uphold more and more human rights is to generate more and more moral arguments for enlarging the size, scope, and power of government. The more the government creates human rights, the more the government has to uphold and enforce those rights. If the government says everybody has the right to healthcare free at the point of delivery in the nation, as we say in Britain, the government therefore has created a right, and the people expect that the government must provide healthcare to everybody free of charge at the point of delivery across the entire nation. If the government says everybody has a right to a K-12 education, the government must therefore provide that K-12 education. And so the more governments provide, under the promptings of the Catholic Church, so-called human rights or civil rights, all that does is it increases the scope for the power of government within society. Now, the paradox about this is the more regulated the society, the less moral the individuals within it become. Why? Because you reduce the scope for moral accountability and moral decision-making. To give you an example, the most violent place in America today is probably a high-security prison. Every moment of the day is regulated. And because every moment of the day is regulated, the men become animals. The more regulated the society is, the less opportunity you and I have to be moral beings, to deal with each other according to the word of God rather than the dictates of government, and therefore our moral capacity to act shrinks and we are reduced to becoming mere animals. This is the problem with the ever-expansion of human rights in a society or civil rights. You reduce the scope for moral responsibility in society. As the number of Roman Catholic rights multiplies in Catholic dogma and are promoted across governments today, the larger those governments become and the smaller the sphere for personal, economic, and moral freedom becomes. John Paul II stated that governments must make provision here for overall planning with regard to the different kinds of work by which not only the economic life, but also the cultural life of a given society is shaped. That's his encyclical of 1981 called Laborum Exercens. Now, this leads to the ultimate goal of the Catholic Church, which is a completely regulated economy, whereby the Catholic Church, in union with the state, determines all economic activity, and with it, who is authorized to buy and sell. This is exactly the scenario we read about in Revelation 13, from verses 12 onwards, in which the USA and the Roman Catholic Church combine to regulate all economic activity globally to uphold Roman Catholic authority and Roman Catholic false worship. And so these are some of the things we're seeing today, such as, you've heard of these phrases, I'm sure, in the news, the Great Reset, you will own nothing and you'll be happy. Vaccination mandates are necessary for the common good. They actually said it's for the common good. We'll see that later tonight. And they override individual freedom of conscience because the common good overrides your individual rights. Stakeholder capitalism versus shareholder capitalism. That's what we have with the ESG index, environmental, social, and government indices. And people like BlackRock and Vanguard, who are forcing certain ideologies on American corporations because they're the major shareholders. Central bank digital currencies are a means of global control like we've never seen before. The WHO Pandemic Preparedness Treaty, which is being negotiated as we speak, it will transfer to the WHO the right to determine a pandemic at any moment in time. It also gives, in the current draft, the right to the WHO to reallocate economic resources and activity in any given nation to meet the common good of preventing future pandemics. This is totalitarian power being given to an unelected transnational body. The upcoming global health verification system, otherwise known as vaccine passports, which is being rolled out, is being based on the European Union vaccine passports. Restrictions on, will bring restrictions on freedom of movement. 15-minute cities, maybe you've heard of those, that are coming around the world today, ultra-low emission zones in London and other parts of the UK right now. And in Laudato Si, in May 2015, Pope Francis issued an encyclical, and he said that humanity has a moral obligation to preserve our common home via Sunday sacredness. And that encyclical was not addressed to the Catholic faithful, it was addressed to all of humanity. He presumed the rights to address every human being on planet Earth, not just the Catholic faithful. And so these are some of the things that we're seeing in our world happening today. None of these will expand or retain your personal freedoms. Every one of them will restrict your freedoms in a very severe way. 15-minute cities. In Britain, there's political turmoil now because the governor of London is imposing this ULEZ, it's called ultra-low emission zone, where if you get in your car and drive to work, if you live in London, you're going to be taxed very highly for every mile. And then you're going to be penalized after so many miles. And people are saying, I can't drive to church, I can't drive to the supermarket, I can't drive my kids to school, I can't get to work. How are we supposed to get around? And this is in the name of preserving the environment. And so there are political turmoil in Britain now over the imposition of things like ultra-low emission zones. And politicians in Europe are no longer talking about net zero. That is, a government, a country has net zero carbon emissions, but they're now talking about absolute zero emissions. Absolute zero emissions mean there's no life, quite literally. So, you know, this is what the politicians are talking about. So, this is some of the economic dogma of the Catholic Church. Are you feeling encouraged tonight? My wife says I have a unique ability to make people feel really depressed. So I hope you're suitably depressed at this point now, all right? We've just had the hors d'oeuvre, now we're going to come into something a bit more serious, Roman Catholic political thought. The good news is that as Adventists, we know the end of the story. And the good news is that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, as in the statue of Daniel 2, that statue, when Daniel first sees that statue, he says the appearance, he says to the king, was terrifying. That is, every human kingdom from Babylon all the way through to the coming of Jesus is terrifying. Every empire is built ultimately on blood and the subjugation of some group, one group or another. But it is when Jesus comes again that all these earthly empires are swept away and no trace of them remains. We say amen to that. So as Adventists, we know the end of the story. And if you ever read like a crime whodunit, I always read the last chapter first. Do you? Because I then want to read through the book, picking up the clues that Hercule Poirot or Agatha Christie's hero finds as they go through. And even when you know who did it, you still can't figure out how do they figure it out. There's always extraneous information that you as the reader are never privy to. So let's come to Roman Catholic political thought. So the Catholic Church traces its heritage back to Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, says Jesus to Peter. And they claim that God gave authority to Peter and to his successors to rule the ecclesia, the church of God, from Matthew 16, 13 through 20 on. Now, there is no evidence whatsoever in the scripture or in the early church for the Roman Catholic Church tracing its lineage and authority back to the Apostle Peter. A better source for the Catholic Church is found in the book of 1 John and 3 John. The Apostle John states in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4 that Antichrist was already at work during the apostolic era. So Antichrist is not an individual, it is a system of thought. And the word Antichrist, anti means in the place of, so you might say that anything that comes, anything that is in your life in the place of Christ as the means of your salvation is a form of Antichrist, an expression of Antichrist. But there is also a system of Antichrist that was already at work back in the time of the apostles in the 80s and 90s AD. And John writes about a guy called Diotrephes in 3 John verses 9 and 10, his small epistle there just before Jude and Revelation. And he says this, he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing in spreading false charges against us. That is against the apostles. And not content with those charges, he refuses to welcome the friends and even prevents those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Now, the friends he's referring to are traveling missionaries and evangelists who are traveling around that part of the ancient Middle East. And he's refusing to accept traveling missionaries and traveling apostles and traveling church planters. So here in this passage here, we find a single church leader rejecting the authority of the apostles, who insists on sole rulership, an ambitious and anti-Christian church leader who loved to have preeminence, who attacks other Christians with malicious words, and who expels Christians from the church. This is the prototypical pope. We find it all the way back in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Now, the growth of the papacy is the history of the triumph of power-hungry bishops of Rome over their ecclesiastical and political opponents, a process that took centuries, and it transformed the original Presbyterian congregations of Rome into a global empire ruled by a single absolute ruler. So the presbytery, a presbyter in Greek, are the elders. And so originally the churches were governed by elders in New Testament times. And then an overseer in a city was called an episkopos. That's where you get the Episcopalian church from. You have the Presbyterian church, and you have the Episcopalian church. The Presbyterian churches are those governed by elders. The Episcopalians are governed by bishops, such as the Anglican church. And eventually it emerged into a global empire ruled by a single absolute ruler. Now, this process was based on forgeries and lies, the most famous of which was this document here known as the Donation of Constantine, which was a forgery. Now, for over 700 years, the allegedly infallible Roman Catholic popes asserted their authority was based on this document here until it was proven in the 1500s that it was a forgery. Now, the Donation of Constantine was allegedly a gift from the Emperor Constantine to the Bishop of Rome in AD 330 when he moved the capital from Rome across to modern-day Istanbul, then known as Constantinople. And as Constantine moved from Rome to Constantinople, he allegedly transferred supreme civil and religious power over the Western Roman Empire to the Bishop of Rome, a man called Sylvester, giving him the Lateran Palace of Rome today, the right to wear red and purple imperial robes and a crown of authority known as a mitre. This was then proven to be a forgery in the 1500s, but it had been used as the basis for Roman Catholic political and economic and civil supremacy in Western Europe for almost 700 or 800 years. The Roman Catholic, actually 1200 years there, the Roman Catholic Church then affirmed their interpretation of Romans 13:1. Now, Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, for Catholics and for Catholic theologians, this passage denies the possibility of any form of democratic, ecclesiastical, or civil authority outside of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Political power does not require the consent of the people in Catholic ideology, but it flows from God down to the Pope via the Roman Catholic hierarchy to you living in your hovel. And your job is to pay, pray, and obey. That's it. As members. That's their interpretation of this passage here. In 1075, Pope Gregory VII, I'm not sure if this is a... I don't think they're taking pictures back in 1075, but I think this is probably a Protestant rendition of Pope Gregory VII. maybe it was his mother-in-law wrote that, I don't know. But, no, he didn't have a mother-in-law, did he? That's one of the benefits of being a pope, I guess. So anyway, he wrote what is known as the Dictatus Papae on the authority of the Pope. And he summarized the theory of papal absolute authority thus. He argued this, that the Roman Catholic Church was founded by God alone, that the Roman Catholic pontiff alone is rightly to be called universal, that the Pope alone can depose or reinstate bishops or the episcopoi, that his legate, that is his personal representative, even if of a lower grade, takes precedence in a council of bishops and may render a sentence of deposition against them, that for him alone it is lawful to enact new laws according to the needs of the time, that the Pope alone may use imperial insignia. He goes on to argue that the Pope is the only one whose feet are to be kissed by all princes, that his bane alone is to be recited in the churches, that his title is unique in the world, that he may depose emperors, so his absolute political power, that no sentence of his may be retracted by anyone, that he alone of all can retract it, like the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed, that he himself may be judged by nobody, that the Roman Catholic Church has never erred, nor ever by the witness of Scripture shall err for all eternity. That's an incredible claim. And that the Pope may absolve subjects of unjust men from their fealty. Now, in the Middle Ages, they had a feudal system where if I was a peasant in Berrien Springs, I would pledge allegiance to the knight of village church, let's say, and the knight of village church would pledge allegiance to the Earl of Berrien County, and the Earl of Berrien County would pledge allegiance to the Duke of Michigan, and the Duke of Michigan would pledge allegiance to the King in Washington, right? And in your pledge of allegiance, you guaranteed to return taxes and also to fight for a certain number of days for your liege lord, as it was called. And your liege lord had a corresponding responsibility to protect you if you were attacked. So it was a social contract that worked all up and down society. And what this right of the Pope claims, he says that he may dissolve those oaths of allegiance between the Duke, the Knight of the Manor, and between the peasant, between the Duke and the Earl. So he can dissolve society at a given moment's notice, and he may actually place new aristocrats, new nobles in power who are going to be loyal to him. So the Pope is essentially claiming the authority, not just over Scripture, on the only interpretation of Scripture. The Pope is claiming the authority to remake civil society at any moment. And this is a universal right that the papacy claims. This is papal dogma. This applies today. The papacy today, according to this encyclical, has the right to dissolve any government on earth and to impose new governors. We don't hear about this right very much, but it's in their dogma. Now, we come on to Bernard of Clairvaux, and he lived in 1090 to 1153. He asserted that his authority flowed through one man alone, through the Pope. He argued that when Jesus told Peter in Gethsemane to put up thy sword into thy scabbard, and the disciples said, look, here are two swords. And Jesus replied, it is enough. Bernard of Clairvaux interpreted that passage to mean that Christ was giving the Roman Catholic Church two swords. That is, material, civil authority on earth and religious authority on earth. And if the people did not accept the teachings of the priest, then the teachings of the priest could be enforced by the sword of the magistrate. And this became known as the doctrine of two swords. That the priest would strike with the sword of the word, and then if necessary, under the command of the priest, the soldier would strike with the sword of steel. This is known as the doctrine of two swords. Innocent III, who wrote at the height of papal power in 1198 to 1216, he wrote this of the authority of the Pope. He writes, Peter alone assumed the plenitude of power. You see then who is this servant set over the household, truly the vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of Peter, anointed of God, a god of Pharaoh, set between God and man, lower than God, but higher than man, who judges all and is judged by no one. So according to Innocent III, the Pope is a form of demigod hovering somewhere between God and man. And it makes sense, therefore, that the Pope intercedes for humanity. And he says that the saints can intercede for humanity. And the Virgin Mary can intercede for fallen humanity because the Pope is himself between God and man. He is lower than God, but he is higher than man. Writing to the Archbishop of Ravenna, which is a city in northern Italy, in 1198, Innocent wrote this. He said, "Ecclesiastical liberty is nowhere cared for better than where the Roman Church has full power in both temporal and spiritual affairs." So the meaning of religious liberty in Roman Catholic thought is that religious liberty is only achieved for a society when the Roman Catholic Church has full authority in both the religious and the civil affairs of any given society. And that is why in our Bill of Rights, freedom of religion is our number one right mentioned in the Bill of Rights. It's an utter rejection of Catholic dogma. We will not be ruled by a pope. We will not be ruled by the dogmas of corrupt, child-abusing priests. We will be governed by the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. But that means you and I have a responsibility to read and feed upon the Word of God, to know what it says and to put it into practice. We don't just celebrate freedom from papal dogma and tyranny. We also have a responsibility then to read this for ourselves and to understand it's sufficient for our salvation. So it's not just freedom from, we have freedom to. And we are responsible for God for the use of the freedoms that we have today. Boniface VIII went on to expound on papal authority again in the Middle Ages. He wrote this, "Consequently," and this, the encyclical Unum Sanctum, is an astonishing document to claim to absolute papal authority over all human society. "Consequently, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation to every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." It's an astonishing claim, yes? And based on the teachings of St. Augustine argues in the parable where Jesus sends his servants out to invite people to the wedding feast of his son, and some versions say, go and invite them to come, but that Greek word can also be translated as compel them to come. So because no salvation is possible outside the Catholic Church, and Jesus says to his servants in the parable, go out and compel them to enter. That was Augustine's interpretation of that parable of Jesus. Therefore, the church is morally justified in compelling you to enter the church by torture and force if necessary. Because by the ritual of burning you at the stake, we are going to purify your soul and fit you for heaven above. You may not want to join the church, but because you already have eternal life in the church has a moral obligation to force you into the church. Are you following the logic? And even if we have to kill you in the process, it's for your own good. That is why we talk about the purification of the soul when you are burnt at the stake. You didn't have this in America, but we had it in England. The purification of the soul. This encyclical from Boniface VIII is an astonishing claim to full civil and religious authority by the papacy. His argument for the subordination of civil authorities to the papacy was based on the need to maintain unity within the Catholic Church. Remember, Jesus prayed for unity in the church in John 17. And if Jesus prayed for unity, the only way to achieve unity for humanity is if all civil governments are subject to the authority of the papacy. Therefore, to question the authority of the church leadership will cause ecclesiastical division, and it harms the church mission and leads to the loss of souls around the world. Therefore, you are under a form of moral blackmail, so you must accept the authority of the church, and you must unquestionably accept their dogmas, because if you don't accept their authority, you're going to cause division in the church, and Jesus prayed precisely that there would not be division in the church. The Catholic Church is not the only church in history to use this argument. We used it in January 22 in the condemnation of my preaching, where to question the authority of the church is to cause worldwide disunity. It's the same argument. It's papal ideology being mainlined into our bloodstream. In Catholic thinking, ecclesiastical unity and humanity's salvation is the foundation for political unity, and political unity is only possible through submission to papal authority. When the Roman Catholic Church, when the Reformation happened, the Roman Catholic hierarchy used this dogma to restore ecclesiastical and political unity by force of arms, and this will happen again in the final crisis, as we see in Revelation 13. Now, the Catholic Church asserts that its teaching office is not restricted to spiritual moral matters. In 1931, Pope Pius XI, in this encyclical that we've already covered, stated this. He says, "We lay down the principles long since clear established by Leo XIII, that it is our right and duty to deal authoritatively with social and economic problems." Who's right? Not the civil government's right. The papacy's right. This is papal dogma. This is coming from God himself. You cannot question this. The papacy claims ultimate authority in both the civil and spiritual sphere of every society on earth. Thus, the Catholic Church is really the first totalitarian power in the West, and she is the mother of 20th century totalitarianism and the tens of millions of people who died under communist or fascist diktat. The papacy insists on unity, conformity from everyone. Dissenters are to be corrected, and if persistently disobedient, they are to be killed. Thomas Aquinas put it this way: there are some unbelievers, such as the Gentiles and the Hebrews, who have never accepted the Christian faith. These should in no way be forced to believe. Appropriate force may be used by the faithful to prevent them from interfering with the faith through blasphemy or evil inducements or open persecution. This is the Christian reason that Christians often make war on unbelievers, not to force them to believe, but to prevent them from interfering with the Christian faith. However, there are other unbelievers, such as heretics and all apostates, who once accepted and professed the faith. These are to be compelled, even by physical force, to carry out what they promised and to hold what they once accepted, that is, Catholic doctrine and the supremacy of the papacy. Now, the practical consequences of this political ideology of the papacy is that slavery is accepted by the papacy. Not just was slavery accepted by the papacy, slavery was openly practiced by the papacy for centuries in Europe. Aristotle wrote this. He says, "It is thus clear that just as some are by nature free," I think we've lost our screen there. Aristotle wrote, where is it here? I've lost my spot. "It is thus clear that just as some are by nature free, so others are by nature slaves. And for those latter, the condition of slavery is both beneficial and just." That was Aristotle's view on his book Politics on slavery. Now, that view of slavery was accepted by Thomas Aquinas and promoted by the popes. So the popes granted the kings of Portugal and Spain this right here. They granted them the right to, quote, "full and free permission to invade, search out, capture, and capture the Saracens and pagans, and any other unbelievers and enemies of Christ wherever they may be, as well as their kingdoms, duchies, counties, principalities, and other property, to reduce their persons into what? Perpetual slavery." Perpetual slavery. This was the right the Catholic Church gave to the kings of Portugal and Spain in the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries. In practical terms, this attitude towards the enslavement of non-Catholics meant that the Roman Catholic Church had no theological objection to the institution of slavery in Hitler's concentration camps, nor to the enslavement of Africans in the Deep South who were either Protestant or were from African traditional religions. As a consequence of its political ideology, the Catholic Church enthusiastically supported the Nazis and Adolf Hitler. Pius XI was the first head of state to recognize Hitler's government in 1933, and then he signed a treaty with Hitler guaranteeing the loyalty of German Roman Catholics to Hitler's regime. German Roman Catholics joined Hitler's armies en masse, and at the height of his power in September 1942, Hitler ruled the largest Roman Catholic population in planet Earth. Roman Catholics made great Nazis because they were used to unquestioning obedience to bloodthirsty and totalitarian rulers. In the 1933 Fulda pastoral letter from the German Roman Catholic bishops actually encouraged German Roman Catholics to support the Nazi regime. This was issued in 1933, and it reads, "Only if the individual sees himself as part of an organism which places the what? Common good ahead of individual good, will his life once again be marked by the humble obedience and joyous service that Christian faith demands." And so when it comes to religious liberty, the Roman Catholic Church has always denied this, along with its opposition to freedom of thought, freedom of speech, freedom of education, freedom of the press, and so forth. Leo XIII argued in 1885 that religious liberty or liberty of conscience is a false freedom. He outright denounced liberty of conscience. One of the reasons for denouncing liberty of conscience was it undermines the unity of the church. The church says X, but the Holy Spirit convicts you of Y. What do we accept? What the church says, or what the Holy Spirit convicts you of? Therefore, an authoritarian church hierarchy like the papacy cannot accept individual liberty of conscience. Because if the Holy Spirit speaks directly to the believer, that would just kind of undermine what the church is saying to you. Do you follow this? So in an authoritarian and a totalitarian system like the Catholic hierarchy, religious liberty is something to be denounced. It is not something to be treasured. He argued that a well-spent life is the only passport to heaven, and so to ensure that your life is well-spent, governments must therefore deny religious freedom. This is the argument of Pope Leo XIII. Vatican II went on to declare concerning religious liberty. This Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. That sounds good, but the devil is in the detail. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power within due limits. And those limits are defined by the papacy. Because the papacy is not an individual or a social group, it is given by God. Remember, the Pope is lower than God and he's higher than man. So he's not included in this statement from Vatican II. So this declaration does not uphold religious liberty. Within due limits means you are free to believe the dogmas of the Catholic Church and nothing else. Vatican II only upholds religious liberty from interference from human entities, such as a local government may attack you, but the papacy is not included in this list of actors, for the Pope is God on earth. In essence, whenever the papacy speaks of religious liberty, it does not speak in favor of your religious liberty or liberty of conscience, but it speaks in favor of its own authoritarian power over your conscience. And the goal of Roman Catholic political ideology is a one-world government. Paul VI explained this in 1967 in another encyclical. He says, "This international collaboration on a worldwide scale requires institutions that will prepare, coordinate, and direct it until finally there is established an order of justice which is universally recognized. Who does not see the necessity of thus establishing progressively a world authority capable of acting effectively in the jurisdictional and political sectors?" Now, during the COVID pandemic, there was a guy called Klaus Schwab came to the fore. You know Klaus Schwab? World Economic Forum. And he wrote a couple of books on COVID-19 and the Great Reset. And he openly uses this kind of language. His basic argument is this: the government of Britain can take care of the British problems, and the government of France can take care of the French problems, and the government of the Netherlands can take care of the Dutch problems, but who's going to take care of our common problems? So governments can deal with local issues, but certain issues affect all of humanity, such as a pandemic or a global climate change, as they say there is, and therefore that requires a global authority to manage all of societies and to override every individual government. That's what Klaus Schwab is arguing for in The Great Reset. The language he uses, and if you haven't read his book on COVID-19 and The Great Reset, please read it. This is the thinking that's driving our political elites around our world today. This globalist agenda is pushing to a one-world government or a one-world authority that can bring in solutions that affect all of humanity to problems that are beyond the reach of individual governments to solve. So this is the goal of Roman Catholic political theory. Pope John Paul argued further for this. He links it to the environment. He argued for a one-world government in this particular encyclical in 1987. He argued for a one-world government for the following reasons. Number one, the moral order demands it. Number two, to manage the environment. These days you might say to fight climate change. Number three, to control multinational corporations. Number four, to end international free trade. Number five, to transfer wealth from rich to poor nations. Number six, to foster development and peace. And number seven, and this is the final compelling reason, because the papacy argues that national governments are incapable of ensuring the universal common good. Only they have the right and the ability to do that. So the next time you drive by a Catholic church, you need to think about this stuff. And there are dear souls in those Catholic churches who love the Lord, and the message of Jesus to them in Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3 has come out of her, my people. They're still his people, And God has a concern for people who are trapped in this system of oppression and tyranny. He wants them to be in his kingdom of grace and love. We saw these ideology in the last few years. I've just picked up three dimensions of papal ideology and how they were applied in the last 3 years. The first claim is the papacy to unquestionable civil, religious, and economic authority. The papacy, I've given a quote there from Pope Boniface, "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the pontiff." And as the other popes argued, that to question the authority of the papacy is to cause division within the body of Christ. The papacy claimed authority during the pandemic. You may not have read their statements, but they were highly influential. The next thing the papacy claimed was the right to determine the universal common good as it related to certain mandates. And we see that in Populorum Progressio, 1967. There's all rights whatsoever, including those of property and of free commerce, are to be subordinated to this principle, that is, the principle of the common good. In December 2020, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, which is the papal version of the BRI and the GC, they kind of defend doctrine for the papacy, they wrote a statement called Notes on Morality of Using Some Anti-COVID-19 Vaccines. It's available online. It's a public document. And they said there, quote, "The morality of vaccination depends not only on the duty to protect one's health, but also on the duty to pursue the what? The common good, which the papacy has already determined." And then Pope Francis himself issued a statement in August 21 at Vatican City, which said, "Vaccination is a simple but profound way of promoting the common good and caring for each other, especially the most vulnerable. I pray to God that everyone may contribute their own small grain of sand, their own small gesture of love." So here's the Pope using once again the phrase, the common good. The papacy has determined the common good. They alone have the right to determine the common good. And the common good overrides your individual conscience, because the common good overrides all human rights. And this was made explicit in New York by the Courier. They issued a statement. The papacy has the right to deny liberty of conscience or religious liberty for objections by individuals to vaccine mandates. So the papacy has the right to override your liberty of conscience. And this is what the papacy said via the Curia of, that's the like the secretariat of the Archdiocese of New York. He said, "Pope Francis has made it clear that it is morally acceptable to take any of the vaccines and said we have the moral responsibility to get vaccinated. Cardinal Dolan has said the same. There is no basis for a priest to issue a religious exemption to the vaccine." So the papacy, during the last 3 years, asserted its claim to unquestionable global authority, asserted its right to determine the common good for all of humanity, and essentially asserted that when the papacy has determined the common good, all your individual human rights are gone forever. They can determine what is in your good, and you're just going to have to obey. That is what the papacy did in the last 3 years. And without going into any great detail, they weren't the only ecclesiastical authority to make those determinations. It happened in Jewish communities, happened in Orthodox communities, and it happened across many Protestant denominations as well. What we find in the pandemic, as we talk about Protestants, you know, they take the wine of Babylon, the doctrines of Rome. But the number one doctrine of Rome is the right of Rome to determine the common good. And pretty much every Protestant denomination went along with that. And once you accept that the Catholic Church has the right to determine the common good, which overrides all other rights and rules and laws, then you accept that if the papacy says it's in the common good to worship on Sunday, not Sabbath, you must accept that as well. There are implications for accepting the papal right to determine the common good. We need to think beyond today's news cycle and to think and realize that words have meaning. Words have consequences. Innocent-looking decisions today can have profoundly terrible consequences down the line. I'm not just talking here about that this happened to almost every major Protestant denomination and Orthodox groups and Jewish groups. We need to think very carefully before we start assuming and using in our own language concepts that relate to the common good or the good of all people, overriding individual conscience. Because once you go down that path, then you know you're essentially no different to what happened in Nazi Germany. the common good means that we can destroy you if we want to. So what do we say in conclusion tonight? Religious liberty is the most essential human liberty. It is the fount of all other liberties in the United States today. During the Reformation, the foundational principle of religious liberty freed us from the authority of a bloodthirsty, autocratic, totalitarian Roman church-state union, and it gave us the gift of Protestantism. Protestantism, in turn, has given us our human and civil rights for all people sitting in this room and for all who are watching online. Without Protestantism and religious liberty from Roman Catholic spiritual dictatorship, we would never have our Bill of Rights today. Due to her economic dogma and the teachings of Thomas Aquinas on private property being provisionally acceptable only in positive rather than divine or natural law, due to her teaching on such as the concepts of the common good and the universal destination of all goods, the Catholic Church is implacably opposed to private property, free enterprise, private ownership of goods yourselves, and capitalism. Instead, the Catholic dogma supports Marxism, socialism, liberation theology, the welfare state, and ultimately, as we see in Revelation 13, a form of fascism, which preserves the right to private property, but all goods are to be managed for the common good as determined by the state. Due to her political thought, that is Christ's misinterpreted teachings to Peter in Matthew 16 and the doctrine of two swords from Bernard of Clairvaux and forgeries such as the donation of Constantine, the papacy asserts even today that it has the right to supreme authority over every society on planet Earth, for the Pope himself is God on Earth. He has the right to set rulers up and to take them down. Daniel said in Daniel 2 that God has the right to raise rulers up and set them down. The papacy claims the right to set rulers up and to take them down, and to order all of humanity's economic, political, social, and religious affairs for some alleged common good as determined by the papacy. Ayn Rand, 1967, wrote this: "The Catholic Church, who was not an Adventist, he said, the Catholic Church has never given up the hope to reestablish the medieval union of church and state, with a global state and a global theocracy as its ultimate goal." That's a non-Adventist writing that. So as per Revelation 13 and verse 3, the papacy is a global institution that is recovering from the deadly wound of 1798. As per Revelation 13 and verses 11 through 18, the papacy will once again gain global power via its union with an apostate Protestantism and the United States, and it will impose a global regime of coercion more sinister than anything seen in human history. So those who accept the authority of the Antichrist Roman Catholic power will receive the mark of the beast, either on their foreheads because they believe it, or in their hands because they are forced to do it. Some will be convinced of new worship mandates, and some will accept it because of coercion and loss of job, just as we saw in the last 3 years. But those who wish to live under God's authority, rather than the authority of the man of Rome, will receive the seal of God, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and is expressed through a new heart that delights to do the will of God, that delights to keep the commandments of God, that asks God to write his commandments and the law of love into our hearts, including the fourth commandment, and firmly rejects the end-time global union of papacy and United States. And it's for this reason that we uphold religious liberty, because as long as religious liberty exists, people can choose for God. The three angels' messages make sense only in the context of religious liberty. Fear God and give glory to him. Do not receive the mark of the beast. They all presuppose that people have liberty of conscience. Therefore, we work for religious liberty and liberty of conscience of all peoples, so that all peoples may respond to God's last message of mercy. Religious liberty is not just for Adventists. It is for all peoples on planet Earth, in order that all people might receive the gift of eternal life. Some of the last words of Jesus in Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, says that it is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with his testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift. Isn't that beautiful? That the end of time, no matter what the government may say to you, no matter what mandates may come your way, no matter what the civil authorities, no matter what your mayor, no matter what your doctor, no matter what your employer may say to you, you still retain the right to answer God in faith and in repentance and receive the gift of eternal life, no matter what they do to us. We still have that right. And therefore, as Adventists, we stand up for that right for all people, Because as long as people retain the freedom of conscience to respond to the gospel of grace, then they can respond up until the close of probation. So we stand up for, and we speak up for, and we work for, and we lobby for religious liberty for all people. As I said before, when Daniel described the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar of the nations of the earth, from Babylon through to the coming of Jesus, he says, "You were looking, O king, and lo, or behold, there was a great statue. The statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening." I put in parentheses there. You can translate that as terrible or dreadful. That's a commentary on every human nation from Babylon to the coming of Jesus. But the good news of Daniel, when Daniel asks the angel to explain the parallel vision of Daniel 7, Daniel wants to know about the fourth beast that you know has teeth of iron and it tramples on all the nations and is dripping in blood and so forth. But the angel, with a message from God, has another perspective. The angel's summary of Daniel 7 vision is this: "As for these great beasts, four great beasts, four kings shall arise out of the earth. But," and this is the good news, "the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." And just in case you missed it, forever and ever. So we may worry about the beasts of this world, but God wants us to know that the saints of God shall receive an eternal inheritance. That's what God wants us to hear tonight. Blessed are those who endure unto the end. Blessed are those who will endure whatever this world throws at them, for they shall receive a crown of eternal life. The most this world can do is lock you up or take your life, but it cannot give you eternal life. And so we do not live in fear of those who take life. We live in fear of the one who can take us out of eternal life. And only he has the gift of eternal life. So you can choose you this day who you will serve. As God said to ancient Israel, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Turn, Israel, and live," says God to his ancient people. And God says to us tonight, turn and live. Receive by faith the gift of grace offered us on Calvary, offered you on Calvary. No matter what the beasts of this world may say or do to you, you will receive the gift of eternal life. The gospel is truly wonderful, wonderful news. And we stand up for religious liberty in order that every nation, tribe, language, and people may not only hear the gospel, but they may receive it and respond in faith, so that before that sea of glass, there will be as many of God's children present as possible. Let's bow our heads and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know we're in for a rough ride, but Lord, I thank you that through prophecy we know the end of the story. I thank you, Father, that in these ideologies that float around our world, whether it be the Islam of the Middle East or the Hinduism of India, the Buddhism of Southeast Asia, the Marxism of Europe, the atheism of our modern secular world, I thank you, Father, that you in Jesus Christ have the answer to the deepest questions of all human beings. I pray, Lord, that through the ministry of this congregation, Father, through the ministry of those watching online, through our lives, through our witness, through the sharing of our faith, that a multitude of people will come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, give us the grace to accept when people use their freedom of conscience not to accept the gospel. But Father, give us the persistence never to give up interceding before them, before your throne of grace. Father, give us the grace to accept people into our fellowship who maybe come from very violent anti-Christian backgrounds. May we accept them as brothers and sisters. May we have the grace to overlook their past. May we have the faith to look into their future. So, Father, wherever we are as a congregation, wherever we are as individuals, I pray that this precious gift of religious liberty given us in the Garden of Eden, we will treasure it, we will share it, it will shine through us, and that through the sharing of liberty of conscience, many souls will be won for your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Father, for working through us. Thank you for working for us. Thank you for working sometimes despite us. And thank you, Father, that you will bring to completion the good work that you've begun in each one of us. Thank you, Father, for these mercies. Dismiss us now with your blessing as we return tomorrow, Father, for a spiritual feast. May your angels guard us on the road. May our hearts and minds be open to the reshaping of your spirit. And may in all that is said and done, the love of Christ be heard loud and clear. In the name of Jesus, we pray tonight. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.